May I move this away? As I was preparing for this lesson, this hymn came to me repeatedly throughout my preparation. The other hymn that came to me was, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." But this hymn is particularly beautiful and meaningful to me. Its melody is so unique that Johann Sebastian Bach used it in several of his compositions. I looked up where the hymn came from, and I'm happy to report that the words were written by an attorney-to-be, my husband's an attorney. A young man was going off to study the law in Germany during the 30 Years' War, which, for those of you who are masters in world history, know that this was a conflict that began originally between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, and it plunged the entire continent of Europe into war for over 30 years. The young man was named George Neumark, and he was traveling across Germany when he was mugged and robbed of absolutely everything except his prayer book and his cloak for covering. He was plunged into deep despair. He'd lost all of his money, and he was forced to put off his plans for studying at the university, but he never gave up his trust that God would provide for his every need. And subsequently, after months of searching for work during a harsh winter, a pastor helped him land a job as a tutor for a family of a judge. And the day he got the judge, the 20 years old, when he wrote this hymn, praising God for his faithfulness. And I love the words to this hymn. I know the tune may not be particularly upbeat, but the words are very, very precious. And most of us this morning have made plans, and they're good and proper and wise plans. And we look forward to seeing them unfold, and we look forward to the blessings that those plans will bring into our lives. We're full of hopes and dreams, even though these are as uncertain times as the people undergoing the 30 years war experience. These are very uncertain times that we live in. The Chinese have a curse: may you live in interesting times. These are indeed interesting times in which we live. But I submit to you that we will get mugged somewhere along the way. We can't escape it. And a lot of us have been mugged in the past weeks and months and experienced an end to many of the dreams and aspirations and hopes that we had, which were perfectly good, proper, and wise. Christ said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." These four chapters, to me, were extremely difficult to work through. I had a very hard time. There were days, I've had a little while to prepare for it, and there were days that I would just look at a verse and get hung up. And I have studied Scripture for a little bit. This isn't my first time in Bible study, but the horror and the pain and the stupidity, it's like, what part of any of this sounded like a good idea? This is a chapter of men behaving badly and a woman who should have known better and who didn't. These are hard verses to work through. The only verse that I could come up with and I could say, was "David strengthened himself in the Lord." And then going through the chapters with the leaders this morning, I did see evidences and light at the end of the tunnel and God's help and hope in very real ways. I take this with me when I move, right? I'll take all of it with me. Hope I don't drop it. Grace is not one of my primary virtues. I have I put a tent up here because I am not a camper, as my family attests to. Camping for me is black and white. Don't put me in the outdoors. But one of the things that I was struck with is that in order to erect a tent, I checked this with my husband and son-in-law who are campers, you need pegs, and you need the pegs to be the proper size. And you also need the pegs to be the proper angle from the tent if it's going to support the tent. The peg has to be the proper size. It has to be the proper length. My son-in-law reminded me, you cannot pitch a tent and make those pegs, pound them into sand, unless they are very long and very deep. I submit that the tent that we're looking at today is God's grace, His guidance, and His care for us. And the pegs that we're going to be looking at are Scripture. And my prayer is that we will develop long and deep and wide and sturdy pegs that we can anchor our lives, our hope, and our care of God, of God's guidance to. I am looking at this lesson in terms of life lessons. I want to see the life lessons in Saul and David and ask, what does this mean to me? How can I draw strength from this? What do I do with all of this stuff? And I come down to the verse that Kay pointed out to you, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to Barbie, but the way therein is death. Proverbs 14:12, and I think it's also Proverbs 16:25. I've divided the passages, and I will work through these 1 to 4, hopefully beginning with the beginning, proceeding to the middle, and on to the end. When David talks to himself, when Saul seeks supernatural aid, and in the wonderful chapters 29 to 30, where we see God's unseen, merciful, mighty provision and direction in David's life. And we close, unfortunately, with calamity. Calamity for the nation of Israel, and devastation and destruction for Saul and his family. These four chapters describe two kings whose circumstances and choices showed how fear overrode their faith and wrecked their peace of mind and their purpose. Both men talked to unsound counselors. David talked to himself, and Saul talked to a medium. Later, David did choose to ask God what he was supposed to do. What David learned from this experience, from these 10 years, if you will, in exile, shaped the pegs that are in the Psalms that I run to for comfort. When it says David strengthened himself in the Lord, I said to myself, what did he use? He didn't have Psalms. You know, he didn't have the New Testament. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's not where I go for comfort. But one of the challenges that I will offer you is to go back to the first 5 books of the Bible and seek God's comfort and His care and His provision for you. Do you know you were created in the image of God? You are created in the image of God. He loved you. He made promises. You were part of the fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. And He repeats that in Deuteronomy. All of the good things. He made a way for you in Deuteronomy to come out of sin so that the angel of death would pass over you. What a wonderful provision God had to strengthen and bless you. In chapter 26, the last chapter that we read, there's a very sad passage where Saul blesses David. And he says, oh, go in peace. You know, you're going to do really well. Unfortunately, Saul went his way and David went his way. There was no reconciliation. If you want to have reconciliation with people with whom you are arguing, fighting, or falling out, your actions must match your words. Saul's blessing didn't convince David, and Saul remains unwilling to turn over the throne that he knew was really no longer his. What we say is best understood by what we do. David was fearful of Saul, and he deliberately disobeyed a command by a prophet in 1 Samuel 22:5, where Gad told him, come out of the stronghold and stay in Judah. David ran instead to the Philistines because it seemed wise to him to escape the sure and present danger that Saul represented. I have never been in fear for my life. I have never been in fear of anyone who had the ability to kill me. So I can't judge the type of pressure that David was under. But I certainly can understand not having the promises fulfilled of God that I'm expecting. David had been told that he's going to be king. David had been told that he would rule. 10 years have passed. Nothing had happened. And he's living, Kay pointed out last year, with 600 men who were probably didn't use forks and knives and napkins. And this was his hand. These are the people with whom that he lived. One commentator, Dale R. Davis, said that the verses in this chapter, 27 through 28, 1 to 2, are godless. There is nothing of God in these chapters. And he, David appears to be one with the Philistines. This passage caused me a lot of problems. He was deceitful. He was duplicitous. And he put people to death to such an extent that there were no witnesses. I think I spent 2 days stuck on that, trying to figure out what that meant. These were God's enemies. They needed to be put to death. They should have been put to death. But the author of Samuel doesn't say that God commissioned David to do this. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason isn't a passing grade. We must always do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, with the right spirit. 3 out of 4 doesn't count. Part of my worry about what to do with this passage, what does it mean, was to simply look at it and say, well, what good comes out of it? Is there anything that good that comes out of all of this slaughter and mayhem and carnage? And then I had to take that question one step further, because disloyalty is something that I don't like to talk about. But disloyalty is something that I am perfectly capable of exercising. God, look in my heart and see if there is any trace of disloyalty in me to you, to my husband, to my family, to my friends, to my people that I work with. Is there anything in me that someone could reveal as being disloyal or treacherous? Would I like to have some of my secret actions and activities exposed suddenly? David was such a successful deceiver that he got away with a great deal. Now, Achish doesn't look like he's the brightest bulb on the strand. I loved it. One gal, Diana, said this morning, he sounded like a crazy frat boy who just wasn't thinking and just trying to be bad and hang out with some wild guy that he thought David was. He doesn't seem to be very smart, and he seems not to have a real clear memory of David's reputation in Philistine. But David was such a successful deceiver, he landed in a tough fix, which was he was going to have to go to war against his people. And the question came to my mind that I think Paul asked the Corinthian church. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Our companions today may seem harmless and agreeable, but the courses they propose may limit our escape, and we may not get out of some of the courses that they suggest we walk on as easily as David was delivered from his course. Our companions and friends may not be simply human. They may be material possessions, spare time activities, or our emotions. Shopping, movies, anger, or pleasure are not wrong in themselves. But when they become our shelter from the reality of our life, there is no peg in Scripture that will support. So one of the life lessons for me in doing this is to ask God, with whom have I aligned myself, said the recovering English major. Who do I align myself with? What kind of power do they have? Where am I going with all of this? Back in the dark ages when we hit a huge financial turn in the road for us, and it got really tense and really tight, I had an overwhelming urge all the time to go shopping. Not at Neiman Marcus or not at Nordstrom's, but I was going to the bargain places to be a good Proverbs 31 wife and save all of this money. And unfortunately, God convicted me that shopping had become my way out of not thinking about other things that needed to be thought about so that we could work our way through the problem. So that was a deliverance and a mercy that God showed that to me, but that was a very unwise companion that I had showed in a tough time. Now, immediately as 28 proceeds, we have two verses about David, and then we go over to another difficult chapter, which is 28, when Saul seeks supernatural help. How could he have been so dumb? He had cast out all the mediums. He had cast out all the diviners and other people who had ties that Leviticus and Deuteronomy said had to be put to death or driven out. And he knew that he was not to. He knew that he was not to pursue them. But fear drove him to disobey God. Fear will drive me to disobey God. I hope that fear does not drive you to disobey God. He also had no other place to go, because a few chapters earlier he had slaughtered all the priests. And there's no record of him ever seeking Samuel out previously, but now he wants to find Samuel. A commentator said 1 Samuel 28 is the exception that shows why necromancy is forbidden. It is the exception that shows why necromancy, which is basically involving yourself with the dead, seeking the dead on behalf of the living, Isaiah 8 talks about. But it shows why it is forbidden. Why? It incapacitates and destroys. Saul did not rise up a wiser, smarter, more humble servant of God. He fell on the ground in terror. Seeking from the dead information, guidance, or direction will not benefit you. It will not bless you. It will destroy you. God was silent. God would not answer Saul. Why would he not answer Saul? Because Saul did not obey him. The Daily Walk Bible reminded me that God is not going to give me a second answer when I won't obey the first one. I don't know why God is silent sometimes in people's lives, but a pastor friend of mine said, do not ignore God's silence. Don't ignore it. If God isn't answering you on some matter, don't shrug your shoulders and walk away. David wrote many wonderful psalms pleading with God to answer him. Do not abandon the word of God. When God is silent, sometimes I'm tempted to skip over my devotions. I don't jump right in. Certainly when we have chapters like this, I'm not real happy to get my cup of coffee and my journal and go through this and go, and David left none alive. Now, I may be tempted to do that in my household from time to time, but I know that's not a course of action I'm supposed to follow. The third thing my pastor said, he said, do not ignore the silence, do not abandon the word of God, and do not disobey a clear command of God. If you are new to Bible study and do not know what the Ten Commandments are, they are in Exodus and Deuteronomy. If you still can't accommodate yourself to the Old Testament, I would suggest to read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5-7. Do not disobey a clear command of God. One of the problems that we have in the church is many of us do not go to Scripture first to look for an answer from God. Scripture will have an answer to all of our problems. We can find help. We can find hope. We can find direction from God's counsel in Scripture through prayer and also through the counsel of godly men and women. One of the problems we're facing in the church right now that my friend George Barna quantified, he's a market research analyst, and he asks a lot of questions about the church, and he comes up with statistics. statistics are not, can be manipulated in many different ways, but the kinds of things that he points out are indicators for how we're doing and what we're doing. And one thing that he found in 2009, interviewing 1,800 to 2,000 people randomly, he found out that barely 55% of those who call themselves Christian believe the Bible is adequate, true, and useful. That means that 45% of us, again, in the church who call ourselves Christians, don't really think the Bible has answers to our problems. Maybe this is one reason why some of us are stumbling around and not being a vibrant witness that contrasts with the rest of the world. Maybe this is why we are having problems in our marriages and with our young people and struggles in our businesses and with our finances, because we are not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness so that we may have all we need. So even though Saul had expelled the mediums, he came to the medium, I believe that the medium was, the experience was wholly under the control of God, and I believe that, although it's a matter of opinion, I believe that it was Samuel, and the reason I believe that is Samuel told Saul exactly what he had told him in chapter 15, 1 Samuel. You are God's adversary. He has removed your kingdom because of your disobedience. You lost your country, you're going to lose your life, and your sons are going to lose their lives. For as bad as this message was, and it is a horrible message, the mercy is that there was still time to repent. But Saul fell face forward in fear. What is the life lesson from this very thin chapter? What does it have to do with you and me? When I am confronted by the gravity of my rebellion, and I am a rebel, when I am confronted clearly in God's Word by what I am doing wrong, do not delay. Do not wait until a more convenient time to get right with God about these matters. Yes, I am forgiven. Yes, I am saved by grace. There is nothing that I can do that will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ. That is my eternal hope. That is God's promise. He said it. That settles it. However, I want to please God. I want to have a crown. I want to have a hope and a future in the eternal kingdom, and how I live my life today, transparently, openly, freely, in the joy of the Lord, I believe that will affect my service in the hereafter. I believe that I'm going to be able to do something in heaven. I believe I'm going to be able to sing. I believe I'm going to be able to write poetry. I believe I'm going to be able to read poetry. I believe that I will be able to paint, sculpt, and love wholeheartedly, unencumbered by sin. But God, give me the grace to let go of those things that are so comfortable and so familiar that are keeping me from a closer walk with you. So repent when I'm confronted with it and grieve over the fact of my sin. I don't commit sins in a vacuum. When I sin, I hurt people. I think about driving sometimes when somebody cuts me off. The thought that goes through my head is not, oh, bless you, sister. No, I say to myself, you fool! And what does Christ say about calling someone? My sin hurts other people. It has hurt my husband over the years. It has hurt my children over the years. Am I forgiven? Yes. Is God big enough to take care of my damage? Yes. But the point is, it's nothing to just sort of walk away from and go, doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. Under the blood of lambs, all over. Don't be careless. of making amends when you can make amends? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me if there's any evil way in me, and give me the grace to go to someone and apologize and to ask for forgiveness and to make things right insofar as I am able. The other thing that I pointed out that I saw in this passage was that fear hamstrung Saul to the point that he fell on the ground. And he was hungry. And he got up and ate a meal prepared by me. Emotions can sometimes give us permission to do things, eat things, drink things, view things, do things that are wrong. Put it to the Lord. Test him, ask him to test what you're doing and why you're doing it. After the meal, Saul and his men got up and went out into the night. Someone else got up from a meal and went out into the night. And that was Judas. Keep turning back to God when he is silent. Keep turning back. David said, and oh, that Saul could have prayed, Psalm 88, verses 14 to 18. Oh, Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide my face, your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I have overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. Pour out your heart to God. If he is silent, plead for him to answer. And if he shows you an unconfessed or unrepented sin, deal with it. One of the problems that we have is that we often do not understand how we are dabbling with ideas and experiences and actions and philosophies that are opposed to the Word of God, because they come packaged in such attractive forms, such as feng shui. Such as the new spirituality, such as my inner child, such as all kinds of things that sound good and reasonable, and there may be something in there that has some use, but I'm going to tell you that if you take your staircase and turn it 4 degrees from your entrance door so that the energy in your house is good, the energy you are feeling, you are feeding, is not from God. And yes, you may feel good for a season, but you need to go back to the Word of God and to seek first His righteousness. My friend Matthew Henry had a huge long quote that I will not read, although I'm tempted to. But one thing he said is, when we go from the plain path of duty, everything draws us further aside and increases our perplexity and temptation. My friend Elizabeth Elliot said, when you don't know what to do, do the next thing, which is often a chore. When I don't know whether I'm coming or going, I can at least get the dishes done, the clothes in the dryer, and perhaps food on the table. Except in Dallas, I can do carrots. But when you know that what your duty is, do it. To step to the right or to the left increases perplexity and often leads us into temptation. In chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, we see that David is miraculously delivered in ways that he could not orchestrate by Keisha saying, you can't serve with me in this. And so David, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? I think he was being duplicitous. But if you are between a rock and a hard place right now, and things are closing in on you, and you are about to be led into areas that you know a good Christian girl shouldn't be, ask God, cry out, ask him to deliver you and get you away from what you are doing that is displeasing to him, stumbling you, or hobbling other people. In chapter 30, David destroys the Amalekites after consulting God, he recovering his wives and plunders that were taken back. What a scene that must have been for David to have arrived back and seen his house completely. completely empty. Have you walked in on your house after a break-in? Do you know what that looks like, what that feels like to see your house violated? How much worse it would be if your child or husband had been kidnapped and taken away? And what a reminder to David of what he had done in chapter 27 to other people. But David chose to strengthen himself in the Lord. Again, D.R. Davis talked about that phrase, strengthening himself in the Lord. I do weight training but I do lift weights because of osteoporosis. Weight training spiritually is as important as weight training for my diminishing skeletal system. I have to actively seek out ways to strengthen myself in the Lord. Mr. Davis says, he harkens back to Andrew Bonar, who was a hymnist and pastor in the 18th century, and he lost his wife of 17 years in childbirth, and he had just read, as she was going into labor, Numbers 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. My prayer is that today may be a perfectly great day. Remember to seek that stronghold and take refuge in him. David goes ahead, and there is a 24-hour battle. I mean, I have a hard time with vacuuming lasts more than 15 minutes. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a battle and then to know that 400 of your enemy escaped because you know they're going to come back. This was a tremendous experience that David was in. And some of his men were not up to going the distance. And a few of those men were not wise, good, or kind companions and stalwarts. And they were frustrated that David wanted to share his goodness with people who hadn't fought for it. And this was a bloody battle. And it would have been easier for him to say, you know, you're right, and as captain of this patrol, I'm taking 50%. But no, he said, no, we're going to share and share alike. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. If you have anything today, it is because of God's grace, goodness, and generosity. So what are you willing to share lavishly with someone close to you who perhaps doesn't deserve it? What you have is a gift. What you do with it is an opportunity. And I pray that as a result of this lesson, watching David fight a battle, you will think to yourself, what have I got to give that I can pour out and lavish and bless someone who is especially needy, but perhaps not deserving? It's a hard question. But it's a question I hope you'll wrestle with. And now we come to a very unhappy chapter. So we'll just skip that. Very unhappy chapter. Very unhappy chapter. Where Saul falls, commits suicide, and his guard falls on his sword, and his men are dead, and then their bodies are desecrated. What is good in this? What is the life lesson? Fortunately, a sister in Christ pointed one out, and that was that David was spared seeing his friend Jonathan. David did not have to put Saul to death. There is mercy and grace in the darkest experience that you and I would walk through. But as we have to do strengthening in the Lord, we have to train our eyes to look for the glory in the dark and to ask God to expand our vision to see how He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That verse, by the way, is not meant to be shared with anybody who is really hurting. There's nothing worse than to walk up to someone who is just a hidden soul crisis and say, that isn't a wisdom that is particularly helpful or meaningful, and I think you all know that. One of the things that I recommend and that I keep is my little journal, and I've talked about this before. My challenge to you is, in the week, last Thursday through this Thursday, write down 4 unexpected, unanticipated blessings that God gave you. Can you think of 4 things that you can say, the Lord did this? Thus far, the Lord led me. And will you also search your heart and write 1 thing that you know God is convicting you about, she said, ending in the proposition. Write down 1 thing that you are under conviction to do. 4 blessings, 1 conviction. Make that a habit. Think back over your week and ask God to show you His hand, to show you His blessing, and let you hear His voice speaking to you. The breadth and depth of these 4 chapters of Saul and David have been the stuff of epic operas, paintings, poetry, and all kinds of musings. And it comes back, and these were the questions that I asked. What if Saul had obeyed God? What if he just waited for Samuel? What if he had just destroyed the Amalekites and put Agag to death and destroyed the plunder? What if he had obeyed God? People who take matters into their own hands and obey God selectively should not be surprised when he isn't talking to them. What if God's people had desired more of God and less than to be like their neighbors? Isn't that the root of the problem that got Israel into this problem? They wanted to be like their neighbors, and God let them have their way. A people who reject God should not be surprised that He gives them what they want, a king after their own hearts. The root of this tragedy, in many ways, goes to who you and I are. Is that root still alive in the church today? Well, no, we've gotten rid of that. We don't want to be just like our neighbors. Oh, I do. I do. George Barna, again, talks about the challenge of the Christian walk and his statistics, again, which are information drawn from Bible-professing Christians. Just 1/5 of the people that he has interviewed who say they are Christians say they live in a way that makes them completely dependent on God. 1/5 live their lives as if they were completely dependent on God. I can't be out of money, I still have checks. A similar proportion of Christians claim, that joke's going to go out too, because who uses checks nowadays? A similar proportion of Christians claim that the single most important decision, and when I say a similar proportion, I'm talking about 1/5 of all of the Christians he surveyed, said that the single most important decision they ever made was to invite Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. How are we living? Dependent on God? Is the most important decision you ever made saying yes to God and no to yourself? I don't know. George Barna says, while the journey orchestrated by God is not always strictly linear, it is discernible, it has discernible destination points along the way, and a clearly identifiable end that the followers of Christ may partner with the Holy Spirit to reach before they die. It seems inevitable, however, based on all of the research and based on what the scripture says, we're going to hit snags in the road. And how we deal with opposition and how we deal with tribulation in large part determines how we grow up as Christians. A lot of Christians hit that first problem and are by the side of the road, or they go off the road. They can't deal with it. Part of the problem, Mr. Barna says, is that in America, because Christianity is so culturally acceptable, we grow up in the church, and so yes, we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that's very good, and we become active in the church, and we become doing a lot of things. But many of us accepted Christ before we had really been broken. And sometimes that brokenness comes unexpectedly, and we are not prepared for it. Whereas in places, other churches, other areas in the world, the people really, literally are broken and much more open to the hope of the gospel. So we have a unique situation in the church here in America, which is to help each other deal with our brokenness and to point each other to the fact that brokenness hurts, but it is a good thing because there is a balm in Gilead that will help us. We know we will be healed when we die. There will be nothing more that God has to deal with our brokenness. He will take us home, and we will be whole and well. Those of us who are in wheelchairs will be dancing. Those of us who can't speak will be praising God. And those of us who have to have hearing aids and can't hear so clearly will hear God say to us, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." Oh, won't those be words to hear? But the church right now needs to help each other with our brokenness. Sometimes we're afraid to confess our brokenness one to another. Sometimes we don't know what to deal or how to deal with a sister who comes to us who is hurting and in need. But it's our challenge and our opportunity and our privilege to help each other grow up in the image of God in which we are created. One of the things that Mr. Barna pointed out is that one out of every seven, or 14%, of the people that he interviewed said that their faith in and a relationship with God is the highest priority in their life. Well, I'd like to tell you that it's my highest priority, and I can in the past 24 hours because I have to prepare for that. Yes, Lord, I am in Scripture all the time. I am seeking you, searching your word. But, honey, if you call me tomorrow and ask me if we can tour the Arboretum, maybe have lunch, or go down to Houston, or maybe finally see the Bunny Country, come out of here. I'll put my Bible study aside and, look somewhere else. Oh, God. Please be the priority of my life. Please be the priority in my marriage and in my relationship with my children and with the people with whom I work. David believed God, and he called on him. Saul did not believe God, and he did not call on him. The content of these four chapters tested me in ways that I just had a hard time looking at. So one of the blessings of having a study Bible is having people who've done cross-references. And I looked up the Psalms. These were the pegs that David came up with. Psalm 18, what came out of his mouth was, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." My prayer for us today is that we remember the refuge is God's grace and his guidance and his goodness and his promise, and that is known to us by the pegs that he gives us in Scripture. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, Wait for the Lord. Be strong, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 71 says, My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Do not forsake when my strength fails. I'm standing before you today by the grace of God. I know people who are in a wheelchair who are younger than I am. One day I may lose the ability to speak and praise God. I may not be able to see or hear. My promise is God will not forsake me. He made me, Isaiah says in 46:3-5. He carried me even down to the days of my gray hair. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. When our sisters in Christ, when their strength fails, when they stumble, come alongside them. Undergird them, guide them up, give them a cup of cold water. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and loving kindness. For they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him in all thy ways, he'll give you strength whatever betide thee. And bear thee through evil days. O God, though we face evil days, help us to lean wholly on you. Help us to guard our heart, to keep true to you as you are so true in Jesus Christ. May the promises of Christ and the hope of your salvation be more real to us than what we will face when we go out of here. And may we rise up and go smiling because we have been in your presence, in fellowship around your word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.